Welcome to the Pulpit Ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
I was thinking this week about evangelism and our never-ending struggle with it and fear about it, which led to this series we're soon finishing, Take Five to Give Five. I got to thinking how often our world and the news in it keeps us from evangelizing even more. You know, you wake up in the morning or when you come home from work and you look at the local or network newscast, maybe your social media feed, and you see a picture that just makes your blood boil. Or you read or hear something, maybe even just a little video or a headline, and it drives you crazy. And then you go to the store, the mall, and you see a group of teenagers, and you see they're all padded up and piercings hanging out of every body part, and you can hear this filthy language out of their mouth from seemingly miles away, and you feel your blood pressure rise. You know what I mean, right? You want to say something or give them the look when they drive by you in traffic with their stereo blaring noise at these obscene levels, and you think, I can't stand this generation of kids, to say nothing of the culture we live in. And what happens is all that can lead to this super negative attitude we have of people in our community, and the last thing you want to do or think about is sharing the gospel with any of them. We might be guilty of judging them and their sin, and we're not thinking about anything like grace in those moments, right? And you know what? If you've been around a little bit, as an adult moving into your late 20s, 30s, beyond, you might want to remember you were once upon a time a lost person like that, even if you were one of the relatively good kids or young adults. And if you don't think about that, as the Apostle Paul did, who, as you may remember, spilled a lot of ink in Philippians talking about his old unredeemed days, you might form a hard heart towards unbelievers and totally refrain from sharing your faith with people that don't fit in a certain box. So I want to tell you, even though I was one of the relatively better, somewhat moral ones back in the day, I probably got a few of those looks, and I don't remember anyone ever taking the time to talk to me about sin and salvation, or the need, as we talked about last time, to be saved from God's wrath and hell and judgment, not even in parochial school. And I wish someone had. Maybe I would have been spared a lot of pain, heartache, trouble when I was a young man. So I hope those of us struggling with that sort of attitude are going to remember who we once were, our BC, before Christ's life, and the fact that we've been commanded and commissioned by Jesus with a ministry of the sent ones, as we called it when we started the series, to call on every kind of person to be reconciled with God. Remember, that's our mission, as disciples or followers who make other followers of Christ. And to do that, we have to preach the gospel. And in Take Five, we've talked about God. You have to start there. And then mankind and our unredeemed nature. We've spent a lot of time in the book of Romans, primarily establishing the bad news part of the gospel, before we get to Paul in Romans 1, describing the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. Bad news, the acceptance of it by faith, and what saves us from the just and holy wrath of God against us and our sins, as we mentioned last time when we talked about the need. Mankind's greatest need. That's the third of the five things we need to give to others when we share our faith. But rather than taking you back to the Romans road again to unpack the gospel, which we could do from a number of different scriptures, we're going to go to one of Paul's prison letters, Ephesians, which in the second chapter gives us a familiar, excellent, fundamental to the point look at the how and why of salvation, which comes from God's divine and sovereign grace. Grace, again, is another word like salvation that is synonymous with Christianity, that you have to know, learn, and live before you can give it. And this text comes in the flow of a paragraph that we quoted from last time, talking about our need, where the Apostle Paul has just described mankind as children of wrath, dead in sin, and children of disobedience. Let's read it together. Follow me, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So what's happening here is we get an incredible, dramatic shift in the conversation in verse 4 that begins with the where, the how, and the why God saves us. Just look a little bit further up in chapter 2, where it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So right there you get the how and the why we're saved that we're going to talk about today, so you can talk about it with others, which is why we're in Take 5. And we're going to break down this God-glorifying truth about amazing grace that repeats itself twice in this passage. And so we're going to start with the how of grace once again in verse 8. For grace you have been saved through faith, that is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. A very familiar, often quoted passage by evangelical Christians because it so clearly states where and who salvation comes from and how it happens. It's not us, not our doing or our efforts. Okay, this is a go-to verse for works righteousness people like Roman Catholics or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, people that you think, pretty sure they think, they have to do certain things in order to be right with God or justified. And the Reformers' watchwords on this were then sola gratia and sola fide. That's Latin for grace alone and faith alone. So the question here is, who saved you? By whose grace is it that sinners are saved? God, his grace. God's grace, in other words, rather important words, saved you, actually delivered you from judgment in his wrath. He justified you by giving you a new birth. The chapter says he made you alive with Christ and he gave you eternal life. So he does all of that. And it happened by grace and through or by the means of your faith. In fact, over 100 times in the New Testament, the word faith, or belief, if you will, literally in the Greek has the idea of trust. And that's declared to be the sole condition for salvation from your point of view. That's all we bring to the table. In fact, a crowd once asked Jesus in John 6, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The word believe there, again, pistis, is the word for faith. That's it. But get this, salvation comes from so much overwhelming grace that both his grace and faith are gifts from God. Right, you and I were so dead in sin and spiritually deaf, dumb, and blind that we were incapable of turning to God and trusting in Christ on our own. And that is until God gave us the light to see Christ properly, which is in 2 Corinthians 4, and he gave us the repentance and faith to believe and be saved. Acts 11 actually says, God has granted repentance that leads to life. 2 Timothy 2 also. So church, that's grace. In fact, the Greek construction of the verse and the word this, the pronoun that's referring to the whole statement that joins together salvation by grace through faith, is a singular gift of God's grace. He did it and gave it all, and we don't contribute anything else to saving faith. We just exercise that gift when he saves and regenerates us, like Titus 3:5 says. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the new birth. So this doctrine is clear. You see, it's counterintuitive to so many people in the West in particular, because we're so used to working for our rewards. This teaching from the Bible is 2,000 years old, and so many people and other religions since, they still preach and believe in works, righteousness, and salvation, because they think we're good enough to pull it off. And the analogy that pictures this grace pretty well is, once again, of Lazarus, the good friend of Jesus who had died, and the Lord rescued him from the dead, and he gave him new life. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And in essence, that's what Jesus, the Holy Spirit, said to you and did when you were saved. George, Bernie, you, Monica, Robert, come forth. You can't resurrect yourself spiritually, folks, any more than you can physically. And so that latter phrase in verse 8 gives us a why salvation's a grace gift. It's so you don't take credit for it. You don't boast or brag about it. Because if you could, it wouldn't be grace. That word that literally means from the Greek unmerited or undeserved credit or favor. It's like a blessing. The original word actually has the idea of an offering. I just learned that this week in preparing for this message. And that's really interesting because we think of our giving to the church as offerings, and yet God's grace gifts to us are hidden offerings. So just think, how many Christmas gifts did you just earn last month? I know some people do work and pay for their own stuff, but a true gift is not something you really work for or earn. You just receive it, a gift. It's free to you, someone that loves or cares for you. We call that, salvation-wise, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Amen? You have to understand, this is a critically important gospel truth to share with people when you give these five things. Most of the people you share the gospel with as witnesses, they're going to tell you they believe in God and maybe even Jesus for one or both of these two following reasons. Moral relativity and religiosity. Relativity, religiosity. We talked about moral relativism before. We talked about man. And what sinners do is they compare their morality, their character, conduct relative to other people. It's usually the worst people they know rather than the perfect righteous standard of God found in Scripture. So by doing that, they reason they're not as bad as others or as bad as they could be, as being worthy of God's salvation. They consider themselves, yes, to be imperfect, but relatively moral, good people, and that should be enough for the Lord to earn their ticket to heaven. But that's why we have so many Bible texts like Ephesians 2 here and Romans 3 that destroys that idea. There in Romans it says, none is righteous, no, not even one, none seeks after God. And the other reason people are self-deceived into thinking they're saved when they're really not is religiosity. It's religious upbringing and tradition. Jews of Jesus' time. The idea is if you do enough religious rule-keeping, you observe certain rituals, you're pleasing God and you're going to be saved, like infant baptism, maybe, observing the Mass and sacraments, confirmation, purgatory, penance, yes, penance, you're in the box with the guy with the collar, giving, ministry even, works. You know, all that religion must be able to save me, you know what they're thinking. Well, no. Because the religious can have prideful, self-righteous, and Christ-hating hearts, just like the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus and the apostles had to deal with. You see, God's after our hearts. And then other religious people think it's just a decision in and of itself without real repentance and saving faith that'll save them. You know, they're practical atheists, really, meaning they live like the devil, but they belong to God. They just remember a day and a place, maybe a revival meeting or a church service when their emotions were moved, maybe by the music and so forth, and they made a decision to believe some things about Jesus, and that's all it took, you know. Came forward, prayed a magic prayer, signed a card, got baptized a few days later, and voila, I'm in the kingdom. You know, it's like Jesus. He told a super religious guy named Nicodemus that you have to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, he put it so well when he described the kind of people that the Lord saves and does not save, when he described the kind of people that would embrace Christ and would embrace the cross. In fact, let me take you over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and a familiar passage starts with verse 21. And it says there, Paul writing, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called," means the elect, those who are chosen, both Jews and Greeks, "it's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, the worldly wise, they don't understand what grace or true faith is. But we have to break it down for them. So we move from the how then to the why of grace in our text. Look at the latter half of Ephesians 2:8, and then going into verse 9. Because you're saved by grace, right? This is not your own doing, the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And again, Paul reiterates that wow of thoughtful grace, verse 8, the first phrase. And verse 9, we get the why. In fact, the New Living Translation gets it right when it says, "Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done." See, our future rewards are for those good, godly things that our new transformed hearts led us to do after we were saved by grace. Law-keeping doesn't save us either. You say, why? Well, you know, salvation has always been this way, even from Abraham and the Jews in that time. Listen to Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, not for God. And verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So that's the how and the why of faith, and how Old Testament saints were saved. And then Paul summarized that idea of humble faith again in 1 Corinthians 1 this way, when he said, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the first step to receiving eternal life is to admit that you don't deserve it. You're worthy. Now, I want to take you back to our text, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, for the context or what leads to the passage once again, so you can really appreciate the argument of what God is doing here and why. With salvation by grace through faith. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Wow. Did you hear the purpose clauses there? There's the why explanations. But, because, and then verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He'll get this. God has multi-purposes for saving us. And we've already established that salvation is a rescue. God provides like a lifeboat from his wrath or anger against sin and judgment, right? That's the need thing we have to share. And then Romans 3 also says the cross of Christ not only redeems us, but satisfies God's justice. That's that big Romans 3, 50-cent word, propitiation. And then he also saves us by sovereign grace. It's all him. He does it, so we won't brag or boast about it ourselves. We are saved by God's mercy, not by our merit, by Christ dying, not by our doing. And if that wasn't enough, he saves us so he can put, as you just heard, the riches of his grace, his love and mercy, all of that on display for us. In fact, he put it this way, speaking of the book of Romans, in chapter 9, a great chapter 9, and this is powerful. Verse 11, he's giving, Paul's in the context of talking about Jacob and Esau, and Esau is the firstborn, has twins, and he would gather the birthright, but it was given to Jacob instead. Why? Look at the connection to salvation. Although they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And then verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So that it depends, that salvation depends, not on our will or exertion, but on God. You see, salvation by grace glorifies God, magnifies or makes much of him, doesn't it? It is amazing grace that can satisfy God's holy justice and wrath, confirming that he's righteous, and at the same time manifest his grace. And he does that by offering his son as a gift for us who truly believe, as a substitutionary sacrifice, so we wouldn't have to pay the price for our sins. Now that's compassion. It's another word for mercy. It comes from a heart of love. So again, grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is not getting what we deserve. So what we're left to do is enjoy that grace, praise and worship, and just thank him for it, because that's what God wants and deserves. Now, but wait, there's more. Our conversion is not the end of our salvation experience. It's really just the beginning. More of the why in the gospel is at the end of the passage here, verse 10. We've been saved by God. By not by works, so we wouldn't brag, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. So another reason you were saved, that you were made to glorify God, is by doing good godly works he planned for us to do way back when, before the foundation of the world. And get this, God crafted us as his workmanship. That can be translated as his handiwork or even a masterpiece. You know, we're talking about the creative works of God here. In fact, the root word here, poema, is the English word we get for poem. It's like God composed us like a poem for his special purpose. And then elsewhere, Paul wrote that our calling by grace is a holy calling, meaning that by his salvation, God made us over again, brand new. And that new birth should result in a new life, and that life will be demonstrated in these good works we're hearing about that the Lord has for us to do. Or the way 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, that in Christ being born again, we are new creatures. The old has passed away, all things have become new. You see, it's our God-glorifying work that does not result in salvation, but results from, comes from salvation. So we call that salvation fruit. In fact, John Calvin wrote, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. In other words, we're not saved by faith plus good works, but it's by a faith that works. That's what James 2 is talking about when it says, faith without works is dead. You see, the holy root could produce holy fruit. Now, how does he do this ongoing work in us? We talked about that. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, Philippians 2. Remember, we talked about that in our last series from that book, The Christian's Joy, and that salvation leads to sanctification. We work and he works, ultimately to bring our Christ-likeness to pass. And by the way, all this can be mentioned to a lost person. You're mentioning to, but obviously, it's going to take more than 5 minutes probably to give these five things plus. But I'm sharing it with you here and now so you would not only appreciate your salvation in Christ that much more, appreciate, be awestruck at God's grace, but give a summary of this as good news, which is what gospel is by definition. You know, when you're taking five, at least, to give five, two out of the first three things are really bad news that you have to deliver. You're talking about man in need. You're telling people before God they are in trouble, in bad shape, and in desperate need of rescue. But here, talking gospel, that's the good news, that God's grace saves them by faith, and they don't have to do anything to be saved, because it's a free gift. They don't have to be religious or try to be morally good to be saved. That is good news, isn't it? And I've spoken to so many people over the years when I've personally witnessed to them who have said something like, I know I got to get right with God. I'm working on it. I want to go to church and serve, or I want to improve myself first before myself to stop doing certain bad things first, get right so then God will look at me and want to accept me. And that completely misses the point of salvation being by grace through faith. Next time we wrap up this series of Take Five, we're going to get into detail what our response is to be then to God's grace when we hear or read the gospel that we just talked about. We're going to talk to you about faith itself. How do we apply this text today? And preview would be Philippian jailer, he asked his life and death question, Paul and Silas, when that prison cell was miraculously opened and the eyes of his heart were open. Remember, he asked, what must I do to be saved? Well, next time, we're going to answer that question in depth. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But what does that really mean, be saved? It may not be what you or your lost ones and your friends think it means. We mentioned that earlier, so you're going to need to come and find out. So I'm just going to personalize this a bit to help you understand in closing how the gospel works. I read a story recently that reminded me of my own testimony about a man who got saved, having understood the how and the why of the gospel. And I can tell you, I knew who I was, what kind of man I was when I was saved. I had a pretty good idea who God was too, and so I knew I needed, therefore wanted salvation, knew I was God. I knew I received at some point the new birth in this season of my life because my desire didn't come out of nowhere, you know, just for me. I had a pretty good idea that the Lord was behind it all and I was being born again. And someone had said to me, I think someone may have, you seem to think that God did everything when he saved you. Didn't you do your part before God did his? I would have said, yes, I did. For more than 31 years, I ran away from God as fast as my sins could carry me. That was my part. But God looked after me. And then he went out and he ran me down. And that was his part. Now, Spurgeon called that the holy hound of heaven. It didn't take me long to figure out that he saved me by grace and through faith. And so I hope and will now pray that's what happened to you, or will very, very soon for you listening. And that you're going to share how and why this happens with somebody else you love very, very soon. So let's pray as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, the greatest news in the history of the world, Lord, that you made a way for us to be right with you and at peace with you. And that salvation is free to us because by your love, mercy, and grace, it cost you an enormous price. The price was the blood of your own son who died in our place. And I thank you that you are not only my creator, but my redeemer. You had your son become a man so this man could be saved, and your just anger against me and my sin could be satisfied, and I could be forgiven. You did that for me and all my brothers and sisters in this room because you love us that much, and because your mercy and grace is that great. So thank you, Lord. This is what we're going to observe and celebrate right now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.